Open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Does anyone need a Bible? Just raise your hand. Actually, we don't have an usher who's able to distribute those. Eric, could I ask you or maybe Rom, someone to retrieve Bibles for anyone who might need them? We're going to turn to Luke chapter 7. And you think about the flow of the book of Luke. God sent his messenger, John the Baptist, in advance of Jesus. He was a cousin of Jesus, and he came into the world, and from his very birth it was prophesied that he would prepare the way of the Lord Jesus for those who would hear. And you may remember that we heard John then go on to preach and to declare that message through the first three chapters, and as we come to the end of chapter 3, we find that John is in prison. And the ministry of Jesus then picks up steam, and Jesus begins to preach and to teach, and John remains in prison. And it might be easy for us to kind of forget about John. And so we've come returning to the story of John the Baptist again. We'll pick up our reading in chapter 7, verse 18, but let's pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who does not forget your people. You did not forget John, and you have not forgotten us either. We pray, Lord, now that you would give us ears to hear as you speak to us as your servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He is the one of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, we have our Musical Connections event this Friday night, and it's always dangerous for someone like me, as unmusical as I am, to speak to music. But in music, whether a symphony or some other piece, there are places where there is what we call dissonance. And you might hear some of that if you come on Friday night. There's a piece I don't mean that in an altogether humorous way, although you may hear it unintentionally, but it may even be there intentionally, you see. There are pieces of the music that just to the ear, it strikes of discord in a collection of notes, and it calls out for it to be resolved so that the hearer can be at rest. And we have those same times of dissonance in our lives where there seems to be discord and things that are just going awry. And it's in those particular times in life when everything is going wrong, or at least one thing that really matters is just a disaster, that we can begin to doubt. And we begin to see that happening here in John the Baptist's life. His life was a life of being the forerunner for Jesus. But now, here he is languishing in prison. He's behind bars east of the Dead Sea. He had been imprisoned by Antipas. And he has to be wondering what on earth is going on. And to make matters worse, at least for John, if you look at verse 18, we see that the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Well, what things were they reporting? Well, these things that have been recounted for us in the chapters before this. Jesus had healed Simon's mother-in-law, for one thing. He had preached a message of good news to people. He had delivered his sermon there on the mount, and then he had healed a centurion's son, and he had raised a woman's son from the dead. And you can imagine how it is that John might have been thinking with these kinds of doubts, wondering if Jesus is doing all of that to help people there, what about me? Why am I being treated so roughly after seeking to serve the Lord so faithfully? And this passage is given to us so that we might know and understand what it is that we're to do with our doubts, what it is that we're to do with our disillusionment, what it is that we're to do with our fear. And we see this passage breaking down into three sections very nicely, and each section begins with a question that is then answered by Jesus, and it's closed with a memorable or a pithy sort of statement. And we begin by looking at John's doubt. That's really what is unfolded for us here in this first section. There's John's doubt, and it begins with this question that John sends his disciples to ask Jesus when he says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" There's the question. And this can be the question that Christians face as well, and in fact, we all do at various times. We've been given the wonderful news of the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And John had seen it with his own eyes. He had baptized Jesus. And yet, here he is, apparently looking at the end of his own life, wondering and beginning to doubt, did I get it wrong, maybe? Why is it that I'm not seeing everything I expected I should see? Now, we look at the lives of various Christians, and all of us go through these times of anguish and doubt in varying degrees, and often it is as people approach death. And it's been noted by Ian Murray that John Murray, a great theologian of the 20th century, closed out his many years with great suffering as he died of cancer. And he was one who continued to look to the Lord, but he was in great agony. And Murray reflecting on, Ian Murray, that is, reflecting on John Murray's death, goes to Archibald Alexander, who was from Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. And Alexander was discussing why the conscious enjoyment of Christ varies so much among believers, especially in these times when death approaches. And Alexander writes this: "The difference between the comforts of dying saints may be attributed first to divine sovereignty, which distributes grace and consolation as seemeth good unto him. Secondly, to bodily temperament, some persons being more fearful than others and more prone to suspect their own sincerity. And thirdly, to the nature of the disease by which the body is brought down to the grave. So you see those 3 points. He says, first of all, God in his sovereignty simply deals differently with different people. This is why we struggle with doubts and why we struggle in the midst of varying of these circumstances. Secondly, he notes it could be bodily temperament that causes people to respond differently. And John seems to have been one who very much felt the message that he conveyed. He felt it even in the way that he dressed as one who came in rough clothing, proclaiming a message of repentance, because the day of the Lord is coming, a day of judgment, as we read there in the book of Malachi. And if you look back to Luke chapter 3, you see more of Jesus' words. You look to Luke chapter 3 and you remember that John told the people in Luke 3:16 that he was baptizing with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, John very much felt this message that he was prophesying. And now he's feeling it as he's in prison. And we see finally that the circumstances of his own death, he had preached against a king, and now he had been imprisoned by that same king to whom he called to moral account. And so John is suffering from all of these things. And we suffer in various degrees because of our own circumstances, perhaps because of our own temperament in certain cases, and perhaps in certain cases simply for reasons that we don't understand. It's the sovereign hand of God in our lives. But whatever the question, what we need to see is this: that John did the right thing. He took his doubts even about who Jesus was, to Jesus himself. He sent his disciples asking, "Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else?" And look at Jesus' answer as you see in Luke chapter 7, verse 21. We're told that with those disciples there, at that very hour, what did Jesus do? He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And then he answered them and said, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus tells these messengers to go tell John. There is indisputable proof that Jesus is at work. He's doing the things that only God can do. Jesus is doing things like healing and raising from the dead as an indication that he has come with divine power in order to display divine grace. Now, part of the reason we believe that John was worried here and that he was concerned is because he had come declaring that Jesus would not only bring grace, but that he would also bring judgment. Now, again, you start to put the pieces together and you see John's doubt. I know Jesus is supposed to gather the wheat, but we have enemies. We have the Romans. We have people like King Herod who threw me in prison. And the whole prophecy that the Lord sent me to declare is that the one who comes is going to stick it to them. We're going to be freed from our enemies. This is what John's father had declared even at his birth. And John wasn't seeing it happen. And he's wondering, did I get the right guy here? And Jesus reminds John that he has a purpose, and that he, in his grace, is working all things together so that his grace might be known, so that people might experience healing, so that people might be raised from the dead, so that people might be given new life. And he closes this first section concerning John's doubt with this statement, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus would come as a stumbling block to many. And you might look at your circumstances in your own life and your own reasons for doubt. Maybe things that happened to you in your childhood. Perhaps abuse that you endured. Perhaps you look at ways in which people who were supposed to care for you died. Or maybe they abandoned you. And you were placed in very difficult circumstances. Perhaps you look at paths you pursued in your career or with relationships that just didn't go anywhere. And maybe sometimes they were really good things that you were pursuing. And the Lord in his providence just seemed to pull the rug out from underneath you. Or perhaps you labor in culture for things that you think and you know from the scriptures are good and right and true. And it seems that evil carries the day. What do we do? Do we look at Jesus and say, "You're not fulfilling your promises? Lord, you're not holding up your end of the deal here. Maybe we should look for someone else." Jesus says, "No, blessed is the one who is not offended by me." We might have our doubts, and the Lord understands that. He understands the things that plague your soul. But he does point John, and he points us to see what it is that he has done and is doing. We might not have all the answers. And when you think about this in terms of apologetics, someone comes and says, "Well, why can't you explain the problem of evil? If God is good, why does evil exist?" And you know what? We may not have a fully satisfactory answer to that. But what we do have is what Jesus has given us. That is, that he has raised people from the dead, and that he himself is raised from the dead, and he has given us all kinds of indisputable evidence, the kind of evidence that God alone can provide. And friends, that's evidence that those who would doubt to the point of utter disbelief cannot disprove. We may not have all of the hard questions answered, but the Lord has shown us his grace and his mercy in ways that only God could. And his kindness is displayed even in creation in indisputable kinds of ways, as Psalm 19, for instance, shows us. And what we need to do is to take our questions to God, to ask, like John, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And when we ask that question, we will be pointed to no one else. We may not have all of our questions answered, but we have enough from the Lord to show us that he is at work. So are you offended by the things that God is doing in our culture? Are you offended by the things that God is doing even in your life right at the moment? Jesus says, don't be. You look to what he is doing, and you see the indisputable evidence that he is the one to whom you should look. And then we see, secondly, that John's messengers go. They move on. And Jesus begins to address the crowd concerning John. Because some people at this point in the crowd might have started saying, "Yeah, we noticed some differences between John and between you, Jesus. John was kind of austere. He was sort of negative. He was calling people to repentance. He wasn't doing lots of good things. Yeah, Jesus, you're the one. John really isn't. John probably had reasons for his doubts because of stuff going on inside his soul. Let's kind of forget about John." But Jesus here affirms John's ministry, first of all, with these questions. He says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" You see, John was no politician. He wasn't blowing like a reed in the wind, just saying whatever people wanted to hear. "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." And of course, where's John at this point? Prison. Put there by who? A king. John could have ended up in the palace. Herod had wanted to hear John. And if John would have simply said the right things, if he had been a little more politically correct, he would have lived in the lap of luxury. He would have been dressed in splendid clothes. He could have traded in that camel hair garment, the leather belt around his waist, and he could have eaten some real food instead of locusts and wild honey. But he didn't, and why not? Well, it's because John knew his call from God. And he declared faithfully the word of God in an unbending kind of way. And why is he in prison now? Well, it's because of his faithfulness. And because God, in his sovereignty, had raised John up to faithfully perform his calling. And we see Jesus declaring in verse 26, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Why is John more than a prophet? Because, verse 27 says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. You see, John was more than a prophet. He was prophecy fulfilled in and of himself. You see the difference? John didn't simply come speaking God's word, but when John came, the words of Malachi that we read earlier, which had been spoken 400 years prior, were coming to fulfillment. You see, Jesus is saying to people in his own day and to us, when we have doubts like John had, wondering, are you the one? What we need to do is not simply look at our own little problem and our own cause for doubt. That's a little bit of what John was doing. And it's what we can so easily do as well. We become very narrow-minded, and we think only about our own problems and our own pain. And you and I experience this every day. If you stub your little toe on the bedpost, what are you thinking about? Well, you're not exactly thinking about the quadrilateral equation, right? Or Pythagoras' theorem. You're not thinking about how to solve world hunger at that point, nor do you really care about anybody else in the room. You care about yourself and your own problems. And we magnify this then, don't we, right? We have broken relationships in the home, and our car breaks down, and our boss is yelling at us, and all of a sudden the plans that we had for a nice sunny day have been rained on, and life just begins to spiral out of control, and we begin to wonder, does God really love me? Or perhaps far worse things happen. Our health is jeopardized, or that of those that we love. And what the Lord is telling us here in this picture is we need to step back from our little problems, or perhaps big problems within the scope of our own lives. And what they needed to do with John was to see how John fit in the grand unfolding scheme of God. You see, the Lord had revealed himself when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and he began to declare his grace and his mercy. And he revealed himself to Abraham, and you know that great patriarch of old had his doubts. And he didn't get to see everything that he wanted to see, yet the promises of God were coming through him. And then God revealed himself to Moses, who struggled with doubts as well, wondering, Lord, why are you doing this? As Moses would flee back up to the mountain. And then Elijah, when people didn't seem to be listening to him, he flees to that same mountain, feeling as though he was at a point of utter defeat and ready to despair. And so for the people of God, as they were taken into captivity, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, had that same sense of wondering, Lord, where are you? Through the course of his whole life. And yet in all of this, you see, the Lord is promising that he's bringing his salvation. He's going to display his glory among the nations. And you, whether Job or Abraham or Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah or Nehemiah or whoever in the Old Testament, you be patient. You understand that I'm working a far greater picture than you can understand. And you see, that's what John needed to do, and that's what the people needed to do when they looked at John, is to see him as one more link. He was the final link in the Old Testament. He was the final page of that chapter. And the Lord was working through John to make the salvation of Jesus Christ known. And Jesus would come in his first coming to declare a message of mercy and of hope for people who would come to him. And he didn't bring judgment at that particular point. Why? He didn't bring his judgment because people needed to see his power and his love. And people would see the unfolding plan of God then through the life of Jesus, and ultimately through his death. And Jesus would undergo sufferings that would be magnified infinitely beyond the sufferings of even John. You see, Jesus would ask, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his hour of darkness, because he would be forsaken by God, Jesus would go through dissonance that the world had never heard, as there was a real separation there, as the Father turned his back on the Son and poured out his wrath upon the Son, Jesus Christ. And the Lord would do that because he loves people like you and me. You see, he demonstrated his wrath then, and now we are seeing him build his kingdom. And he continues to be patient, and he continues to work in the midst of a fallen world because he loves people. And he's drawing men and women to himself to see his finished work and to place their faith and their trust in Jesus so that they say, he is the one and he is the only one. And this brings us back to our own suffering and our own doubts. Why doesn't Jesus solve my problems? Why doesn't he deliver me from my distress? And the reason is this, that he loves people and he's building his kingdom so that his glory can be revealed. You and I suffer, and we are led to doubt even in certain cases. And sometimes we have many doubts. Well, what do we do with those doubts? We take them to Jesus. And we see that even Jesus endured suffering. And why did he endure suffering? He did it for other people and for the glory of his Father. Why do we endure suffering? It's possible that the reasons that you're suffering today are simply so that other people will be shown mercy and comfort. And you may not even fully understand why until we cross the river. Are you willing to be used, following the pattern of Jesus, to suffer like John did, so that the glory of Jesus might be made known and so that more people might come to know him in a saving way? That's possibly what the Lord is doing through your suffering even now. So Jesus tells the people that John is more than a prophet because he is showing the grand scheme of what God is doing. And I might note too, that's what we sang about in Psalm 77, and we'll sing it again. Question after question after question, where are you, God? And after asking those 10 questions, he has to come back to the answer that, then I'm going to recount the marvelous deeds of God. That's what we do, and that's what God is doing here through John. He's showing that he's more than a prophet. He's helping the people to recount the grand scheme of God's salvation. And that's why we sing psalms like Psalm 105. You might be wondering, and people who aren't accustomed to psalm singing scratch their heads when we come to something like 105 and we're singing about Joseph being thrown in prison and then being freed, and you possibly think, isn't there something a little better we could sing about? And the answer is no. Why? It's because you have doubts. That's why he gives us those psalms. It's because you feel like you're in prison. And God wants those words on your heart so that you're asking the question, is he the one? Is he the one true God? Is Jesus the Savior? And you recount those things in your mind and you realize, yep, everything is right on track. Joseph went through all those years of darkness so that the salvation of God might be known. And so Jesus, bringing us back to John here, says in verse 28, he closes this his answer here with a memorable statement. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You see, John wasn't able to be in the presence of Jesus like those who heard him were. He had been earlier, but now he's in prison. And Jesus is saying all of those who were there before Jesus are in a greater place than John was, even though John was the fullest fulfillment of the Old Testament. And now all of us in the New Testament era stand in a better place. We have more reasons to have our doubts answered. We have more evidence to look at that shows us the greatness and of God's love and of his power. Well, you see the result of all this in verse 29. When all the people heard this, and there's some question here whether Jesus is actually saying this and it's the people responding at the time that Jesus spoke, or whether it's simply a reference back to the era when John was speaking, but in either event, the messages are consistent with each other, the messages of John and Jesus. When people heard this, tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But on the other hand, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So there's two different responses here. There are those who declare God just, and there are those who reject the message. So we've seen, first of all, God's revealing to us John's doubt. And reflects our own doubt. Then in the middle portion of the passage, he causes us to step back and to see the grand picture of his salvation and where John's suffering and where our suffering fits in that grand picture. And then in this last portion, after seeing the separation in the two kinds of responses, he calls you to response. He calls you to a response in verses 31 through 35. And he begins with another set of questions. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus paints a picture of the people of this generation being like kids yelling at each other in the street. It's as though these children were wanting to play with each other. And perhaps on the one hand, children said, let's play wedding. You be the groom and I'll be the bride. And they start singing happy songs. And one of the children crosses his arms and says, I'm not playing those happy songs. And I don't want to hear any of that. They say, well, okay, let's play funeral. We'll sing a dirge. You be dead and we'll carry you, you know, and we'll put you in the cave. And I don't want to play those kinds of sad tunes. All you ever are is grumpy around here. And the answer, you can't be made happy. We cannot make you happy. And that's what Jesus says happened here. John came declaring repentance. And the Pharisees refused to believe. They say, we don't buy this kind of asceticism around here. But then Jesus came, lavishing his grace upon people, being the life of the party in a certain sense. And people said he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is looking into the hearts of people. You see, he's looking into the hearts of people, even those who have doubts. Those who are wondering, is Jesus the one? And he's showing you that he's at work even in this very moment of your trouble. More than that, he's at work in the grand scheme of things. And you'll respond in one of two ways as you go through discordant moments in life where there is a sort of disharmony and a dissonance. You can respond in unbelief like the Pharisees and say, God must not be true. But the sad reality for you, if that is your response, is this, is that John was right. Jesus will come to judge. And you will be judged. But on the other hand, you can respond in faith, like these tax collectors and sinners who declared God just. They recognized that when God said, you're a sinner, and you need to repent of your sin because you are an offense against the living God, the tax collectors and sinners say, yes, God is just, and that is true. And when God says, I have sent my only begotten Son to be the only Savior of the world, to save you from your sins, you say, yes, God is just and He is true. And He has sent His Son to the cross to become sin. That one who knew no sin became sin so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God. And so God is declared just by saving people through faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to declare that it is true, that He is building a kingdom, and He's building that kingdom in His own time and in His own way, working through even the difficulties of our lives so that people might know His saving love. And we need to agree with Him not only when He declares that we're sinners who need to repent, but we need to declare God just when He calls us to rejoice in His salvation and to have a party and to have a good time, to worship and to praise Him because we have God with us. And he closes then with this memorable statement that wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus is the one who is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is justified. That is, it is seen in the children of God. It is as people walk by faith and not by sight, even through the depth of misery and suffering. As even in the midst of that, they recognize that they're a sinner in need of salvation and that they have a very great Savior who has delivered them and is working in ways bigger than they can imagine. As we take our doubts to Jesus there, you see, wisdom is justified by her children. The glory of Jesus Christ then is seen in the children of God. And it's seen even in the midst of our doubt. And as wisdom is justified, as the world sees that, you see, what will happen? Jesus is glorified. And as your friends and neighbors watch you walk through the discordant moments of your life, the time when dissonance seems to ring the worst and you're perhaps shaken even to the core, as you go back to Jesus and ask that question, are you the one? And you receive his answer by faith, the watching world will have that many more reasons to declare God just and to place their faith and trust in him as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are just. And we pray that your wisdom would be declared just through our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look at that grand picture of salvation that you paint, that portrait of which John was such a significant part, we pray that you would comfort us in our times of difficulty and that you would use those times to be times that would cause us to be built up in faith. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us, like John the Baptist, to ask questions of you. We thank you for those questions that we've just sung in the 77th Psalm. And I pray that you would give us grace that as our hearts are weighed down, that we would go to you with those very kinds of questions. Lord, there may be some here who are walking even through the valley of the shadow of death. I pray, O God, that you would give that person who wonders if you are really there grace to ask the question, is Jesus the one? And then that they would receive your answer and that they would agree with you, that they would recognize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and that the Savior has been provided. So, Lord, hear the questions of your people. Hear the questions of your saints who still struggle with doubts and feed them with answers from your word. And Lord, we know that you're not obligated to answer all of our questions. But we thank you that you have answered enough to give us confidence that you are the one. And so we pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith as we look to Jesus through faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.